Last week we were looking at the first part of Luke chapter 16, this parable about the dishonest manager. He doesn't start off dishonest, he starts off incompetent, but when he's about to be sacked, he becomes dishonest in order that he will be looked after in his old age by all those people who he has helped out by reducing their indebtedness to his master. Jesus is not commending him for his incompetence. He is not commending him for his dishonesty. He is commending him for his shrewdness. He thought about things and thought, what am I going to do? And Jesus tells us that we should be shrewd as well. Not we should be dishonest, but we should be shrewd in the ways in which we deal with the world and how we make use of money. Because money, while it can be misused, does have a proper use. I wonder if you've ever thought what would happen if tomorrow morning a check arrived through your door. You'd probably think, hang on, it's a bank holiday. There should be no post today. But let's suppose that the postman popped a check through the door addressed to you for £5 million. You'd think, whoa. Some of us might think, which Nigerian person has sent this who wants to somehow rip me off? Because they'll probably then follow up saying, oh, I sent you too much, or can you, allow you time to pay with the bank, can you write me a cheque in reverse? And you discover it takes 3 weeks for a foreign cheque to clear, and he's asked it of you after 1 week, and so you send off the cheque, and only discover 2 weeks after that the cheque has bounced and your bank account has been emptied. But if it was real money, if it was not a con, suppose you suddenly had £5 million to spend. What goes through your mind? What would I do with it? Well, this is what happens to people who do the lottery. They buy their ticket every week, sometimes more than one ticket every week. And every now and again they might actually win. They might win because they've got whatever the number of numbers is it 3 or 4? And they win some paltry amount, which is a fraction of what they've spent on it. But they keep going in the hope that one day they'll win the jackpot. And the jackpot isn't what it used to be. When it started, the jackpot was about 8 million. It's now down to about 4 million because not so many people are doing it. People have got wise and realised it's a con, really. But they say, oh, but someone's got to win it, and eventually someone does win it. And you look at these people who have become overnight millionaires, and how many of them have not done well as a consequence. People think, oh, well, what I will do is I'll stop working, I'll buy a big house, I'll buy a Rolls Royce and a Ferrari, and then discover when you get a Ferrari, there's always a temptation to exceed the speed limit too often, and you get banned, and so you can't drive it anymore. They discover that lots of people suddenly start coming to their door and saying, oh, I've got this hard luck story, and begging. Is it any wonder that people want to tick the box that says, I wish to remain anonymous? Things don't always work out well. But what would you do with it? Would you think, this is wonderful. All these missionaries I can support. Isn't this wonderful? All the churches I could help out. Isn't this wonderful? All these wonderful things I could do. What's your thought? The thought of so many is, I'll just give up work, buy all these nice things for myself, and then go and buy an island somewhere in the Caribbean and sit on the beach all day doing nothing at all. Well, the people that do that soon discover that after a short while, lying on the beach all day is a bit boring. What am I going to do now? And they have to start trying to think. And because they haven't had the brains to think about it beforehand and realise that's going to happen, they have problems thinking what they're going to do. Wealth can be deceptive and deceitful. But there are people, as we saw, verse 14, the Pharisees, realising that Jesus was speaking about them, the Pharisees who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. You're in it for the money. You don't care about other people. You're in it for the money. God knows your hearts. What is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it through the narrow gate. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. And he then gives an example, because the Pharisees were very keen on easy divorce. Oh, she's burnt the toast again. Right, that's it. Divorce. And all manner of trivial things were being used by Pharisees and others to get out of a marriage, because in some way the woman that he had promised to live with for all his life has done something trivial. And Jesus says, you're wrong. There are grounds in the Old Testament. There are grounds in the law for divorce, but they are very restricted. But Jesus then goes on to tell us about a rich man and a poor man, verse 19 to the end of the chapter. And remember the context. He's still speaking to the Pharisees about this issue of your attitude towards money. Do you have the right attitude towards money, or do you have the wrong attitude towards money? These Pharisees, who were very proud, very boastful, look at us. We are the most religious people. We are sticklers for keeping the law. Therefore, God is pleased with us, because when the law says to do this, we not only do that, but we say, but what are the implications of this? And so therefore, not only does it say, for example, you shall not see a kid in its mother's milk, we take it further and to say you've got to completely separate meat from dairy. See, we are total sticklers for making absolutely certain we keep the law. And outwardly, there might be a case for saying, yes, they did. But inwardly, they didn't. Inwardly, they were, as Jesus says elsewhere, corrupt, dead men's bones, whitewashed sepulchres. There was rot inside. It may not be obvious on the outside because they're all nice and smart and clean, but on the inside they are corrupt. And so these various parables that he has been telling are aimed at them, showing their joylessness, showing that they have no concern for sinners, showing that they do not consider themselves to be sinners. Everyone else is a sinner but them, and they're okay. There was a saying in days gone by, not so much used these days, I'm all right, Jack. But they made a film with that name. I'm all right, Jack. Don't care about you. But I'm all right. And that was the attitude of the Pharisees. There are these sinners who break the law. Well, they're sinners and God will punish them. But I'm all right because I'm a Pharisee. I keep the law. I'm okay. Thank you very much. So he tells us this story. Now, is this a parable? You will meet people from the Watchtower Society who falsely call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses, but they're not, because they do not witness to Jehovah, because Jesus is Jehovah, and they certainly don't witness to him. But if you talk to them about the future state of the lost, and you refer them to this passage, they will say it's a parable. Therefore, it's not true. Therefore, when Jesus talks about people having conscious existence after death, that's not true. Because in their minds, when you die, you cease to exist. The soul is the body is the soul. And when the body dies, the soul dies, and you cease to exist. And as I've often said, the next time you meet someone and they say that, you say, well, what's that thing that's in the coffin that you stick in the ground? If the soul is the body and the body is the soul, and the soul, when you die, ceases to exist, what's this lump of meat in the coffin? It doesn't make sense. It's clear from this passage there is consciousness after death, but they reject that, and in saying that, they say this is a parable and so the contents are not true. What do you mean it's not true? Do you mean Jesus told a story that is complete and utter fiction? And if it is complete and utter fiction, what's the point of telling it? Now, you might argue that there was no such person as Lazarus. There was no such real person as the rich man. And so, therefore, Lazarus could not have gone to Abraham's bosom. The rich man could have not gone to Hades, where he had a conscious existence. But does that mean, because they may have been fictional characters in a parable, does that mean that what is described is not reality? Think about the parable of the Good Samaritan. Were there such people as Samaritans? Yes. Was there a road from Jerusalem to Jericho? Yes. Were there thieves and robbers on that road? Yes. Were there priests and Levites? Yes. Is the story something that could actually have happened? Yes. All the elements of the parable accord with reality. Similarly, this passage, while the persons may be fictitious, what is said here is based upon reality. I had a discussion with a particular preacher, I saw him a few weeks ago, in which he said that when you die, it's not that you cease to exist, you have no consciousness after death until the judgment, and so you die, and the next time you open your eyes, there you are, looking in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And isn't that wonderful? And I said, well, what about this passage? What about that passage? Why? So you're a believer in psychopanicism. Psychopanicism is the sleep of the soul. So you die, scripture sometimes says, and they fell asleep, and so therefore you are unconscious. You don't cease to exist, you are just unconscious until the resurrection. I pointed him to this passage, it's a parable. And I pointed out, yes, but it's based upon reality. While the persons involved might be fictitious, the content of what is said is reality. So as we approach this passage, we mustn't just dismiss it and say, oh, it's just a story Jesus told to scare people. No, it's a story Jesus told that's based on reality to make a point, which is addressed to the Pharisees concerning their love of money and outwardness. The outward form is all that matters. The inside doesn't matter. What's in the heart doesn't matter. As far as the Pharisees were concerned, it was all outwardness. What was on show on the outside. And so we have this contrast between these two men. A rich man clothed in purple. Purple, we think, well, some of us are wearing purple today. Is that purple or is that violet? They're quite close together. Violet is a pure colour. It's one of the colours of the rainbow. Whereas purple is a mixture of red and blue, depending on the proportions. And we think it's easy. But if you were to look up the history of chemistry, you would discover that a certain man by the name of Perkin discovered something called mauvine in the 19th century. He could make purple dye, something which previously had been considered virtually impossible. Purple was something very rare, and that's why it tends to be associated with royalty, with the emperors and such like, and the priests. Very special colour, because the way you made it was to take certain sea snails, tiny little sea snails, and you'd get hundreds, if not thousands of them, and you'd break off the shell, and you'd have the snail, and you'd cut the shell open, and there'd be a gland inside, which had a certain fluid in it, and you'd drain this off. This is why you needed so many of them, because they're tiny things. you'd drain off this fluid and you'd leave it out in the sun, and it would gradually change colour until it got to purple. And then you could use that for dyeing. Now, because you needed a mountain, not a literal mountain, a mountain perhaps like 3 or 4 feet high of snails, took a lot of time to collect those, took a lot of time to collect, break off the shells, took a lot of time to cut the snails open, took a lot of time to drain off the fluid, took a lot of time for the fluid to be left in the sun. It's very expensive. People often say, why is this item so expensive? I worked for a company in Manchester for a couple of years in the early 90s, and they were selling machines for a starting price then of about £100,000. Their most expensive one at the time was about £1 million. And you look at it and you think, it's just a load of stainless steel tubing with some wiring and some pumps and a computer stuck on the end. Why does it cost so much? Yes, but how long does it take to build? And if they built 20 a year, that was a lot. How many people were involved? Quite a few. These people had to be paid enough money to live. And when you add all that up and divide all those costs amongst just 20 machines, you realise the machines have to cost a lot. Similarly with the purple, it took so much time to dye one piece of cloth that piece of cloth became very expensive because the person who produced it had to live. And if they weren't paid enough to produce that piece of cloth, they wouldn't produce the piece of cloth, they'd go off and do something else, like grow potatoes. Depends on how much time is involved, and that's why it was so expensive. This man was clothed in purple and fine linen, and he feasted sumptuously every day. This man was extremely wealthy. He had lots of money. He, had they had them in those days, would have had at least one Ferrari in his garage next to the Rolls Royce. This man had so much money, he really didn't know what to do with it all, except to have nice clothes and lots of food. Doubtless, as a consequence, he was very overweight. At his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. And doubtless what did fall from the rich man's table was eaten by the rich man's dogs, who then came along to the gate of the rich man's house and licked the sores of Lazarus. This rich man showed no concern at all for Lazarus. Well, it's his own fault. The only reason why people are poor is because they're lazy. The only reason people are poor is because they can't be bothered to get out of bed in the morning. The only reason people are poor is because they're good for nothing. So let them suffer. Serves them right. That is the attitude of some people. We're not given the impression that that was the case with Lazarus. He was laid, it says. At the gate he was laid. Someone took him there because he couldn't get there himself. He was not in a fit state to do anything. And doubtless friends took him there in the hope that the rich man would see him and take pity on him and provide for some of his needs, like food, clothing, companionship. But no, that's not what happened. Lazarus, interesting, some people assume that the Lazarus mentioned here is the Lazarus we read about in John 11, who Jesus raised from the dead. I think that's probably a bit tenuous. I don't think there is probably any connection. The name Lazarus wouldn't necessarily be that unusual in the first century. remembering that people were given names that were considered appropriate for them. His name can be translated either as God will help or God is my helper. And it implies something about the man. People were often named because of expectations. People were often named because of things about them. Sometimes people's names were changed. Peter had his name changed. He was Simon, but he was renamed by Jesus as Kephas, or Peter, meaning rock, because of the rock of his testimony that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Barnabas was renamed because his name means the son of encouragement. And he was named that doubtless because he encouraged people. He helped them. Lazarus was someone, by his name, Jesus is telling us, he is someone who looked to God for help. You can't take it with you, is a well-known saying. You might accumulate all the wealth in the world, but when you die, you can't take it with you. In 1923, I'll be corrected if it's wrong, in 1923, Howard Carter undid a knot and opened a door into the tomb of Tutankhamun. The fact that the knot was undone was proof that the grave robbers had never got in there. And they went in, and as they shone the lights around, they saw this magnificent tomb full of incredible treasures and the tomb of Tutankhamun. This young pharaoh who had died thought he could take all his wealth with him to the afterlife. Guess what, Tutankhamun? You can't take it with you. It was still there. And you can now go and see it in various parts of the world. I imagine most of it is in the museum in Cairo. And you can go and see all these incredible treasures that he thought he'd take with him, but you can't take it with you. The rich man doubtless thought he could take it with him. He'd enjoyed life. He had immense wealth. But in death, everything was leveled. In death, financially, he was as wealthy as Lazarus. Verse 22, the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and doubtless had a very lavish funeral. Doubtless all his friends said what a wonderful man he was, what a great success he had been in life. But after death, he didn't go to Abraham's side. Abraham's side was an Old Testament expression to express the hope of the saints, those who trusted God, that they would go to be with Abraham. Now, an example, an illustration, a proof that consciousness after death continues. The poor man died and was carried to Abraham's side. Remember when Jesus was speaking to the Sadducees? They do not believe in the resurrection. And you remember that Jesus quoted an Old Testament passage that God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Thus proving the Sadducees wrong. Abraham continues to live. And so the poor man, Lazarus, dies and is carried to Abraham's side and is with Abraham on the other side of death with consciousness. The rich man died and was buried and in Hades. Now, Hades is usually referred to merely as the place of the dead, the New Testament word equating to the Old Testament word Sheol. And Sheol was in some ways regarded as merely the grave, as the place of the dead. But we have a clearer understanding in the New Testament that yes, Sheol and Hades are the place of the dead, but there are two parts to it. There is the place where the rich man has gone, and there is the part where Lazarus has gone. A distinction between where the saints go, those who have trusted God and his provision, and where everybody else goes, those who are not saints, those who have not trusted God and his provision. And Hades is a place of torment. In Hades being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. So there's a distance away, but he can identify them. And he calls out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." Now here we can't be certain that this is literal flame or whether it's metaphorical. Those who are taking notes, metaphorical. We can look that up later. Does it mean it is literal, or is it picture language of unending torment of conscience as we realise in this awful place all the wrongs that we've done and the mistakes we've made and how we failed to listen to God and what he said? He's in anguish. So Abraham replies, "Remember that you in your lifetime received your good things. You enjoyed them. You used them for yourself. Lazarus in like manner, bad things, but now he is comforted here. Lazarus trusted in God. You are in anguish because you didn't. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able and none may cross from there to us. There is a great divide at death. Those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ go to be with him. Those who did not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ go to this other place to prepare for the judgment which will then fix them in this place of torment. There's a great chasm. There is no way to get from one to the other. You cannot go from heaven to hell or from hell to heaven. You ever read C.S. Lewis? There is a book by C.S. Lewis. It's a fun book called The Great Divorce. And the essence of the book is a day trip from hell to heaven. And it is quite entertaining, but its theology is dubious. Because it suggests, first of all, that it's possible to travel from hell to heaven. And it also suggests that it's possible to actually escape from hell and go to heaven. Because there is one person on the bus, travels from hell, and he ends up in heaven and stays there. But that's not the teaching of the scriptures. C.S. Lewis is not necessarily a safe guide when it comes to good theology. He says some very excellent things, and he also says some complete rubbish. So you have to read, as with any author, you have to read with care. So there's this great gulf. There's no way that the rich man can escape from where he is, and there's no way that Lazarus or anyone else can come over to help him. So he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment." At last, the rich man has compassion on others, even if it's only his brothers. Is that really what was going on? Perhaps we should go back to the beginning and consider the rich man couldn't give a damn about anybody else except himself. Why suddenly is he concerned about his brothers? Perhaps it's because he instilled in his brothers exactly the same mentality, so that it, when his brothers died and came to that place, they would torment him and they would bend his ear and complain to him, "You never warned us about this. Why did you never warn us? You told us that hedonism was the most important thing in life, that the enjoyment of life was what really mattered. You never warned us about this place." And I think, from the little that we know about the rich man, that is the most likely. Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. They've got the Bible. Let them hear them. Let them listen to the scriptures." The rich man says, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And Abraham replies, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." And what happens after Jesus died and rose from the dead? Did all the Pharisees repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? They did not. They refused to acknowledge that this man had risen from the dead, and thus was everything he said he was. They refused to accept that they were ever wrong. And while there might have been one or two who were converted, the vast majority of the Pharisees persisted in their hypocrisy and their rejection of the truth of God, just as they had rejected the truth of God in the books of the Old Testament that they already had. Consider, we'll now briefly look at Lazarus, who Jesus raised from the dead, in John chapter 12 and verse 9. We read, "When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well," that's as well as Jesus, "because on account of him," on account of Lazarus, "many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus." See the wickedness of the hearts of these people. They so much objected to the fact that Jesus had exposed their hypocrisy, and they wanted to hide their hypocrisy because it had been exposed. They even wanted to kill Lazarus. And what had Lazarus done? Lazarus hadn't done anything. But Jesus had raised him from the dead. The Pharisees would not accept the teaching of the Old Testament. They would not accept what they could see with their own eyes, miracles being performed, a man being raised from the dead. What Jesus says in Luke 16 is so very true. They would not believe even if a man rises from the dead. There's so much more that is in this passage that we could look at. If you want a more complete exposition of the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ on the doctrine of hell, then there are several sermons on the church website that deal with that. But we'll move on to consider how this can possibly apply to us. We need to note that Scripture is not opposed to wealth. It is not opposed to riches. But Scripture does warn that riches can be a snare. I remember a theologian I heard lecturing a long time ago by the name of Dr. Philip Hook, a quietly spoken man, talking about providence. He said, "It's in God's providence that I'm here now and not 100 years ago," because he was very quietly spoken, and you wouldn't have heard a word he said, but for the amplification. And he said he was at college, and his roommate came from a wealthy family. And they were talking about faith in God, faith in Christ. And Philip Hook came from a poorer family, said, oh, it's easier for you to trust in Christ than it is for me. And the rich student said, no, you've got it entirely the wrong way round. It's easy for me not to trust in God because I have all this wealth and access to it. You are forced to trust in God because you don't have any wealth. Whereas I so easily could not trust in God, and I have to force myself every day to recognize that the reason I am wealthy is not because I deserve it, it's because of God's grace, and I have to force myself every day to remember that and to trust God for everything. And that's why we read in Proverbs chapter 30, Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 7. Two things I ask of you. Deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you, and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. What we should do is to have the attitude that Paul had. If you remember when we went through Philippians, in Philippians chapter 4, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things, that's all things in the context of what he's talking about. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Consider this. Who is the rich man? Is the rich man the one who has a bank account that has millions or even billions of pounds in it, but is godless? Or the one who just about makes ends meet, but knows in his heart the forgiveness of sins and the sure hope of salvation? Who is the rich man? Or is it the one who hoards up his wealth and tramples on other people? Jesus spoke in Matthew 13 about a pearl. He speaks elsewhere about pearls and about feeding pearls to swine and how you shouldn't do it. But in Matthew 13 and verse 46, he's speaking about hidden treasure. Verse 46 of Matthew 13. We'll read from verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, the gospel, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. That one pearl, the pearl of great price, was of greater value than all his wealth. And he gave up all his wealth for that one pearl. And that's what people do when they give up their wealth for the sake of the gospel. You might have heard of a man by the name C.T. Studd. He was one of the Cambridge Seven who went off as missionaries to China. And they gave up lucrative careers in order to do that, to take the gospel to the lost. Studd said this, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. He also said, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. Jim Elliot, a missionary to what were called the Orca Indians, and who was killed by those Indians along with his fellow missionaries, said this: "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. They're both talking about true riches and true wealth. You might look at your bank account and your heart sinks. But then look at the cross. Look at the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at what he has done for you. Not because you're worth it, but because he loved you. It's out of love and grace and mercy." Consider also, when we think about this rich man and his brothers also going to join him, what influence do we have on others? There are people who have been dead for thousands of years who continue to have an influence on people today through their writings. There is a man currently being celebrated who was born 200 years ago in Germany, and the Chinese have paid for a statue to be raised of him. A man by the name of Karl Marx, an ungodly man who through his writings has been responsible, the influence that he had, for the deaths of somewhere in the region of 100 million people. And when you point this out, people say, oh, that's not true Marxism. No, it never is. When they do the sort of thing that Marx said, it requires a totalitarian government with no opposition, and so people are killed in order to maintain such a government. He continues to have influence. The current Shadow Chancellor of the Exchequer, John McDonnell, has said that he is a Marxist, that he thinks what Marx wrote was wonderful. Now, if you quiz him carefully, I'm sure he would say, but he doesn't agree with this and he doesn't agree with that. Well, what does he want then? If he is a Marxist, if he's following Karl Marx, he wants everybody to be stripped of all their possessions, everything to be shared, and you will be forced to do that. And if you don't comply, you'll be thrown into a labour camp or possibly merely executed. And it's what's happened repeatedly over the last 150 years since people have tried to put this man's principles into practice. People are saying what a wonderful man he was. He was clueless. He had no concept of human nature. He wanted to change reality. Guess what? You can't change reality. What influence are we having on other people? Through what we say, through what we do, and if we write anything, through what we are leaving behind in our writings. Are we adorning the gospel or not? Are we encouraging or discouraging people from coming to Christ? Because at the judgment, God is not going to say, "And how much did you have in your bank balance?" That question will not come into it. There might be the question, what did you do with the wealth that you had? Did you use it for the good of others? Did you use it to promote the gospel? Or were you totally selfish and just used it on yourself? The primary question that will be asked is, did you trust in my Son, whom I sent to be a saviour for the world? Because that is the only hope for anyone. And each one of us must be sure that we have availed ourselves of the provision that God has made for us, that we might know in our hearts the forgiveness of our sins and the certain guarantee that we will be joining with Lazarus at the day of judgment and not with this rich man.